Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton's practical exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And we're still in the phrase, and lead us not into temptation. And last time, we finished Doctrine 1, which was that temptations are a usual evil wherewith we encounter in the present world. And he first did the nature of temptations. And last time, we did the second section, how to be prepared against temptations. And then he went through some general directions about that, and then what to do in a special hour of temptation when that comes. And that brought us up to the end of Doctrine 1, and then up to Doctrine number 2, which is where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with that for this reading. And I'll go ahead and begin. He says, the second point is this, doctrine number 2, that if we would not be overcome by the evil of temptations, we should earnestly deal with God about them. For so does our Lord direct us here, lead us not into temptation, to come to God himself. There are two reasons I shall consider of in this discourse, this part of it. First, we cannot be tempted without the will of God. And secondly, nor resist without the power of God. Therefore, we should deal with God earnestly in all our temptations. First, we cannot be tempted without the will of God. That God has a providence in and about temptations is clear from the Scriptures. Matthew 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Holy Spirit had a hand in it, as well as the evil spirit, the devil. So 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, God moved David to number Israel and Judah. But in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it is said, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Satan, he cannot tempt without the leave of God. From God. As a lion cannot stir out of his cage until the keeper brings him out, so the devil, this roaring lion, is held by the irresistible chains of God's providence and cannot stir until God brings him out. But consider two things. Number one, to be led into temptation is more than simply to be tempted. God's permitting us to be tempted is not so much as God's leading us into temptation, for these are two distinct phrases. God may permit or suffer or allow us to be tempted as a Lord or sovereign, which has power over his own creature for the trial and exercise of grace, and can absolutely dispose of it, the creature, according to his own will. But he leads us into temptation as a judge when he leads us into temptation. And therefore, this is one of the comforts which Job propounds to himself when Satan had a liberty to molest him. Job 9, verse 12, he taketh away, who can hinder him? Who shall say unto him, what doest thou? The general of an army may, according to his discretion, lead which band he pleases, and set them in the forlorn hope in a place of the greatest danger and appoint for reserves which part of the army he pleases. So God may single out his champions to combat for his glory and may leave others in a more quiet posture according as he pleases. Thus, as a sovereign agent, God may suffer or allow to be tempted. But now, to lead into temptation, that is another thing and implies something of punishment, or as it is expressed in Matthew 26, verse 41, pray that ye enter not into temptation. We enter into it by our own voluntary motion as having forfeited his protection. But then God leads us in as a judge, puts the malefactor into the executioner's or officer's hands, and so does God lead us into temptation. It is a judicial act, especially when left to perish under the weight of a temptation. Number two, consider God as a judge. He may lead us into temptation two ways. Either he may act in way of correction to manifest his fatherly indignation, or by way of strict punishment. And so, in respect of his fatherly correction, God may give us up to a vexing or an ensnaring temptation. He may lead the godly into temptation that they may be molested and troubled, and may lead the wicked into temptation that they may be seduced and led away for their eternal ruin. There is a vexing temptation God uses for the correction of his own children, and thus Paul was buffeted by Satan, lest he should be exalted above measure, lest Paul should, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. The shepherd sets his dog upon the strayed sheep, not to worry him, but to lodge him and bring him back again into the fold. So does God suffer or allow his children to be buffeted and exercised by Satan to their great trouble, but for their good in the issue, for he knows how to turn all these things for good. Then there is an ensnaring temptation by which the wicked are entangled in a way of sin, and so Satan, as God's executioner, is said sometimes to blind the eyes of wicked men, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, and sometimes to harden their hearts, John 12, verse 40, lest they should be converted and healed. For the punishment of former sins, God may give up the wicked to be blinded and hardened by Satan to their own destruction, which is one of the most dreadful acts of God as a judge on this side of hell, to be left to yourself in blindness and to Satan, to be blinded and hardened. Certainly then, when we are tempted, we have great cause to deal with God about the temptation, for he has a hand in it. Either he may suffer or allow us to be tempted as Lord and Sovereign, or may lead us into temptation, either in a way of fatherly correction, or as a mere punishment, that we may more ruin and destroy ourselves. He says, I come now to the second reason. Secondly, God alone can give strength to resist and overcome the temptation, and therefore we should deal with him very earnestly about it. Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It is God that treads down Satan, but under your feet. We fight it out, but the author of the victory is the God of peace. We are interested in it, for we trample upon Satan with our own feet, but God's is in the grace. His interest, I believe, is in the grace. Our faculties are not only exercised, but our graces. Briefly, two ways does God concur with the saints in resisting temptations. First, God plants all those graces in their hearts that are necessary to the conflict. To speak of those three essential graces, faith, fear, and love, these are all necessary for the resistance of a temptation. That faith is necessary, 1 Peter 5, verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, and fear and love, that they also are necessary, I shall prove thus. Satan's weapons against us and his way of assaulting are either subtle wiles or fiery darts, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 16. As he assaults us by fiery darts, by raging and boisterous temptations, take the shield of faith, cover all with the righteousness of Christ and with a sense of your privileges by Christ, and that is it which maintains the heart and keeps it against the fiery darts of the devil. But as he assaults us by his wiles, there fear and love of God comes in and is necessary for us. For there are two sorts of wiles that Satan uses for the destroying of our souls. One is to convey the temptation by such means as are most taking with the person tempted, so the ones that are easiest for the person himself. And the other is disguising and turning himself into an angel of light, coloring the temptation. For the first, namely, as he suits every distemper of our souls with a proper diet or food, or tempts us by such means as are likely to prevail with us personally in our own personal weaknesses, as if a man were tempted by sensual delight, and sensual can generally be anything that pleases the senses or anything that drives the senses. So they're tempted by sensual delight. There, the love of God is necessary. Why? For nothing but the love of God will make us deny that which is so near and pleasing to us, or that affection which grows upon the apprehension of His grace in Christ, of the person's grace in Christ. Therefore, the grace of God is said to teach us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts, Titus 2, verse 12, and lusts generally can be any corrupt desire of your heart, including the sexual one. So deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts. Number two, for the other wile, again, W-I-L-E, the wiles of Satan, as Satan does transform himself into an angel of light and cover his base designs with plausible pretenses. For instance, revenge shall be accounted zeal. He will disguise it so as that the very apostles shall count it zeal for the glory of God when they called for fire from heaven to consume them, even as Elias did, Luke 9, verse 54. And carnal counsel shall be counted pity and natural affection, Matthew 16, verse 22. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." He shall be the devil's agent to tempt Christ, and his carnal counsel shall be looked upon as pity to his master. And licentiousness shall be Christian liberty, and our liberty by Christ shall be used as an occasion to the flesh, Galatians 5, verse 13. And an immoderate use of carnal pleasure shall be Christian rejoicing or Christian cheerfulness. Therefore, as there needs to be love to withstand the potency of temptation by the suitableness of the bait to our own affections, so there needs to be the fear of God, Proverbs 14, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. When the devil, by his wiles, is laying snares for us, snares of death, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. A man that is afraid to offend God and to abuse his liberty or run into any excess under color of grace is very cautious and watchful, and thereby is not so soon surprised. Thus, when the soul is inflamed by the vehement heat of boiling lusts or raging despair, faith is necessary. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Faith laying hold upon Christ's righteousness and waiting for his grace teaches us to overcome in such conflicts. But why should I instance in these three graces only, when we are bidden to put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 13. If we would come off with honor in this conflict, we must be completely armed. No power of the soul or sense of the body must be left naked and without a guard. Therefore, not one saving grace can be wanting or lacking. A Christian is set forth as armed from head to foot. There is for the head a helmet of salvation, which is hope, a breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, for shoes, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. These are the graces necessary to resist temptation, and these we have from God. A Christian has not only weapons offensive, but defensive, not only a sword, but also a shield. Satan has only weapons offensive, as darts. He has darts to wound the soul. Again, observe, there is no piece of armor for the back. Why? Because there is no flight in this spiritual warfare. We do not fly from it. We must stand to it. James 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But let us see what are the pieces of the spiritual armor. The apostle begins with the girdle of truth, by which is meant not truth of doctrine, for that is the sword of the Spirit, but sincerity, or an honest intention. When a man endeavors to be both to God and man what he seems to be. Now, it is the Lord that must renew the right spirit within us, our own spirits. Satan, he assaults us with wiles, but our armor of proof against him is the girdle of truth. We stand against the wiles of Satan, but we must not fight against him with his own weapons and put off wiles with wiles. Again, W-I-L-E-S. Don't put off wiles with wiles. Sincerity and honest intention, that is our strength. This is the girdle to the loins. It gives strength and courage to the soul. And then there is the breastplate of righteousness, or that grace which puts us upon a holy conversation. That's H-O-L-Y. And conversation is generally just behavior of life. Conversation or behavior of life suitable to God's will revealed in his word, whereby we endeavor to give God and man their due, D-U-E. It secures the breast and vital parts, the seed of inherent grace in the heart, an honest, fixed purpose to obey God in all things. The next thing, the feet must be shod. We shall meet with rough ways in our passage to heaven, and what is that which is armor of proof for our feet? The preparation of the gospel of peace, a sense of our peace and friendship made up between God and us through Christ. Without this, we shall never follow God in the way of duty when we meet with difficulties and hardships. But then, above all, take the shield of faith. A shield covers the body, but that which gives defense to all is faith. Well, without this, a man is naked. Destitute of Christ's imputed righteousness, he wants his covenant strength, or lacks his covenant strength, without righteousness imputed. It applies Christ's righteousness and engages the power of God on our behalf. And then there is the helmet of salvation, which is hope. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. A well-grounded hope of salvation, it makes us hold up the head in the midst of all waves and sore assaults. That is, it is our great motive and encouragement in the work of sanctification. And then there is the sword of the Spirit, which is both offensive and defensive. It wards off Satan's blows and makes him fly back from us as one wounded and ashamed. Now, these are the graces. Now God gives them to us, and therefore he is called the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Why? Because he requires it only? No, but because he gives it also. And it is called the armor of God, verse 11. God is the author, God is the maker, God is the inventor of this armor, and he does freely bestow it upon us. The apostle bids us take the whole armor of God, verse 13, that is, take it out of God's hand. This armor is not of our making and procuring, but made to our hands by God himself. Well, secondly, he actuates these graces by putting good motions into our hearts, or sweet and gracious thoughts, whereby all the aforementioned graces are drawn out. When we are conflicting with sin, in an hour of temptation, faith is set a work, that God may fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 11, that is, by a divine power and influence quickening it into acts. Joseph, when he was assaulted by a grievous temptation, he had a gracious motion and thought put into his mind, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Genesis 39 verse 9. Still, there is a seasonable remembrance of things by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whose office it is to bring all things to remembrance, John 14, verse 26. The Spirit does not only teach us all things, but brings things to our remembrance when we have need of any truth to be set home upon the heart, either such a truth as forbids the evil to which we are tempted, or that speaks comfort and encouragement to us under such a cross, or pressing such a duty as we hang off from. The seasonable remembrance of truths is the great actual help which we have from God. Jesus Christ himself, by seasonable urging the scriptures, defeated the temptation wherewith he was assaulted, Matthew 4 verses 10 and 11. The word quickens in affliction, Psalm 119 verse 50. Some proper comfort is borne in, B-O-R-N-E, borne in upon the soul by the power of God. It is not the bare remembrance of truth, but the secret power of God which enlivens it and makes it effectual in its season to defeat the temptation. Now he has a use. The use is it directs you to what to do in temptation, to go to God for help and strength against them. Briefly, when you treat with God, it should be under a threefold notion. Number one, as the author and giver of grace. Number two, as the sovereign giver and disposer of it according to his own will. And number three, as a judge by temptation correcting some foregoing sin by the present temptation. Now, number one, treat with God as the author and giver of grace. James 1:17, he is the father of lights from whom every good and perfect gift cometh down. And so, point number one, we ought to come to him as renouncing our strength and waiting for his grace as able to help us. That address Jehoshaphat made in a temporal case is good also in a spiritual. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, Lord, we have no might, our eyes are unto thee. There is a renouncing of their own strength and a dependence upon God. There must be a renouncing of all self-dependence, for God gives grace to the humble, James 4, verse 6. The word humble is to be understood not morally to those that are of a lowly carriage towards men or of a meek spirit, but it is understood spiritually of those that, in the brokenness of their hearts, acknowledge their own nothingness and weakness. To these he gives grace. God withholds and withdraws his influences when we do not acknowledge the daily and hourly necessity of grace, when we do not desire it with such vehemency as we were wont or often to, W-O-N-T, as we were wont or we did it in, maybe in times past, nor receive it with such thankfulness and rejoicing. In these three last petitions of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, then forgive us our trespass, then lead us not into temptation, we beg daily bread, daily pardon, and daily strength. We can neither live without the one nor the other. We cannot live without daily bread, nor live comfortably without daily pardon, nor live holily, you know, or in a holy way, H-O-L-Y, without daily grace. And therefore, you are to wait upon God all the day, Psalm 25, verse 5. In Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Now, we may be said to set the Lord before us either in point of reverence, when we are sensible of his eye and presence, or in point of dependence, when we are still waiting for his strength. And that is the meaning there. He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Look, as a glass without a foot falls to the ground and is broken as soon as it is set out of hand. I believe that's like if you had a glass without some sort of footer on it, it would just roll off and break. Such a sensible Christian apprehends himself to be broken. If he be out of the hands of God, he is broken and falls to pieces. Therefore, in this sense, he goes to God and desires him, God, to keep him, himself, from temptation. Dependence begets observance. If the creature could once but live of himself, though it were but for a while, God would seldom hear from him. This is that which is the bridle upon the new creature to keep up his constant commerce with God. Number two, we must go to him with confidence in an actual dependence upon the all-sufficiency of his grace. It is not enough to apprehend our weakness, but we must also go forth in the strength of God. That is, hold up our hearts with a sense of this, that God is able to bear us up and defeat all our spiritual enemies. God would not take off the temptation from Paul. He didn't remove it, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, but said, my grace is sufficient for thee. He can either weaken temptation or give in further supply of strength. Therefore, encourage yourselves in the power of the Lord. The devil cannot tempt us one jot further than the Lord will permit him. His malice is limited and restrained. If you be in Satan's hands, Satan is in God's hands and can do nothing without his or God's leave and permission. He begs leave to enter into the herd of swine, much less can he enter into the sheep of his pasture. Now that was number one, look to God as the author and giver of grace. Point number two, look upon God not only as the giver of grace, but as the sovereign giver and disposer of it according to his own will. Philippians 2, verse 13, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. His giving of grace is altogether free, as what measure of assistance we shall have and by what means it shall be supplied. God may enlarge or abate the degree of his influence according to his own will. Now, thus we must come to him with submission to his good pleasure, either for taking off the temptation or continuing it for your exercise or the measure of your supply. When you murmur and fret, it is a sign you have too good thoughts of yourselves. When we prescribe to God, it argues some ascribing to ourselves, or some ability to ourselves. You are to endeavor indeed to pray and use all good means to come out of temptation, but submit if the Lord be pleased to continue his exercise upon you, the exercise of the temptation. Nay, though God should continue the temptation, and for the present not give out those measures of grace necessary for you, yet you must not murmur, but lie at his feet, for God is Lord of his own grace. And point three, you are to look upon God as a judge, correcting some foregoing sin by your present temptation. And therefore, number one, you must humble yourselves under his mighty hand when you are exercised with great and sore temptations, and accept the punishment of your iniquity without murmuring. That is the only way to get it off, to have it removed, when you own it as the fruit of sin. Leviticus 26, verse 41, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity. In Micah 7, verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Acknowledge the justice of his providence in this trouble that is brought upon you. A Christian must not only look to the malice of Satan in his temptations, but to the justice of God. Look, as in outward afflictions, we are not to reflect upon instruments. Job did not say, the Chaldean and Sabaean hath taken, but the Lord hath taken, chapter 1, verse 23. So in these spiritual afflictions, take the temptation out of God's hand as a judge. Though Satan pursue you with fiery darts, with temptations that are horrible and terrible, yet look upon it as the fruit of some foregoing sin. If he should tempt you by injection of despairing fears or blasphemous thoughts, these are not your sins, but they may be a punishment for your sins. So you ought to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. When you are vexed with such temptations as pierce and prick you in your veins, as David speaks, when the devil bears in blasphemous thoughts upon the heart, they are his sins, but your corrections justly ordered by God. It may be it is for the correction of your sin that you have provoked God to afflict you thus, and this rod of chastisement, if it smart, it was dipped in your own guilt, and it is a fruit of God's fatherly indignation for your folly and vanity. For God may thus manifest it by giving you up to this severe discipline to be tempted and vexed by Satan. That's the discipline. Now it is your duty to be sensible of your sin and say, as Sion in her troubles in Lamentation 1 verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Point 2. Find out and remove the cause of sin when God lets loose Satan upon us. Paul discerned it presently, or right away, as usually God's rod brings light along with it, when he was buffeted with a messenger of Satan. It was that he might not be exalted above measure. That's why it was brought. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Now that which has provoked God to exercise us with this discipline, that may be known sometimes by the time when this temptation surprises us, if it tread upon the heels of some immediate and foregoing provocation, that is the sin you should humble yourselves for. If it comes right upon the sin or right after the sin, then you humble yourself for that. Or by that ill frame and posture of spirit, our own spirits, wherein the temptation found you, as Paul's heart was likely puffed up and exalted with his spiritual enjoyments, therefore God lets loose Satan. Sometimes by the nature of the temptation itself, for God suits punishments to sins and apt and proper remedies to every disease. Or else the sin will be cast up by workings of conscience in a way of remorse, as in a tempest, that which is at bottom comes on top. So if you stir up the dregs, what was at the bottom comes to the top. Or God will discover it by his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, when you go and seek to him. When temptation is grievous and sore, go to God and say, Lord, why is it thus with me? Job 34, verses 31 and 32. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Pray for a discovery of your secret sin and what is the mind of God in the dispensation. Now, when you have found out the cause of the sin, this is the direction to remove the cause. For until we let the sin go, God will continue the punishment. Though we strive, pray, and ask counsel, our burden will still be continued upon us until sin be mortified in us, though in some measure it be removed out of our hearts. And I believe he's saying, though it's only in a measure, it may not be completely removed, though it's in some measure, it's removed out of our hearts. And so we need to strive to, with God's help, to have sin mortified in our hearts. All right, that is the end of the second doctrine, that if we would not be overcome by the evil of temptations, we should earnestly deal with God about them. And that brings us up to the end of the phrase, and lead us not into temptation, and does bring us up to the next phrase, but deliver us from evil. However, we are going to stop there for this reading, and then, Lord willing, pick up with the next phrase the next time. But until then, go seeking daily, indeed, that God would help against temptations. May we seek him in prayer and earnestly to give us the graces to resist the devil, to fight against sin, to hate sin as sin out of love for him, that he grant us that love. May we be persistent in that and not murmur, regardless of how a God in his sovereign will brings us through the temptation if he doesn't remove it, and how much measure of graces he grants. And may he grant us a sight of our sin, especially if there are specific ones, why he's chastising us. And then may he grant us, and may we seek for help to mortify those sins. And may we be thankful for his fatherly chastisement. If you don't have an interest in God, then these won't be fatherly chastisements, and they will be punishments. And as we read, very possibly to the eternal ruin of our souls, if we don't have an interest in Christ. And if you don't, we pray this day that you will seek an interest in Christ, that God will grant you a sense of your sin and the wickedness of it, and he would grant repentance from it and a turning to God and seeking pardon and cleansing only by Christ's atoning work, his work of sacrifice and blood shed for the remission of sins. The only way that we are saved, and we pray that this day you will seek him, and that this day God would grant you that so great salvation, again, only through Christ. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.